I have to begin by telling you a true story. There were two men arguing about God's color of skin. One was a white man, the other one was a black man. It's not a joke, it's a true story. Black man was saying, God is black. The white man was saying, no, God is white. And they were at church Sunday morning arguing about this. And the black man said, didn't you watch the movie Bruce Almighty, God is black? The other guy said, no, didn't you watch The Passion of the Christ, he's white. They're walking outside and trying to cross the street, didn't notice, and a car came by and hit them both, killed them both. They get to heaven, and they're walking up to heaven, and they keep arguing. They say, you're going to see, God is white. The other one says, no, you're going to see him, he's black. I mean, you're going to be surprised. And all of a sudden, the doors begin to open slowly, and they're in expectation to discover what was the truth about this. And all of a sudden, God comes out and says, buenos dias, amigos. So, as Pastor said, I'm from Colombia, South America. And the more I thought about what to share this morning, what to say, I kept narrowing it down. I travel often speaking, and I do speaking both in secular settings, but also in church settings. I've had the same passion for the last 20 years since I embarked in doing this, and that's to help the world understand who Jesus is. Pastor Danny was talking about, put me in, coach, I'm ready to play. I'm not into sports, and so I don't know much about that. But I do know about the coach, so I thought, well, let me just focus on that. Who is this coach we're talking about? When I was going to school at Moody Bible Institute, one of my BAs was on communications. And I remember when we were studying the development and the evolution of commercials, TV commercials. TV commercials used to be about 60 seconds with just three still shots, okay? They moved to being 30 seconds with about 10 shots there. Nowadays, they're about 10 seconds, and they fit about 200 different shots, moving shots, into those 10 seconds. They've changed. There was one I really liked because it really explained what was the passion of my heart. This one was about the first scene was a really buffed man, one of those, men you see in Venice Beach working out, a lot of muscle everywhere. And the camera followed this man. The man was walking outside. He was not in a gym. He was outside somewhere in a field. He followed this man, and it made you think to yourself, say things like, wow, what a man. Okay? He's buffed. He's strong. Then all of a sudden, this man comes to what seems to be a door to a car. It's a truck. It's a trailer. He opens it, and to get inside, he has to climb up a set of stairs. This is a huge trailer, and all of a sudden, they make you think this. Not only is he big, now you say, wow, what a truck. Big. The man gains a different perspective. He becomes small. But then he turns on the truck and pulls out, and all of a sudden, right behind the truck, there was one of these trees you find in Yosemite Park in California. The trunk is about 30 feet wide, and all of a sudden, you don't say, what a man or what a truck. You go, wow, what a tree. And as he takes off, the camera stays on the tree, and there's a little caption that comes on that says, nature is still greater. Respect it. What I want to try to do this morning is give us a different picture of Jesus so that we not only say, aren't we good? Or look at the things we can do, but we once again say, wow, what a God. What a God we have. And the passage I want to focus on is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 1, 1 through 5. And as you look at that, as you find it, let me give you a clue, because that's not a book that we go to often. So to help you find it quick, Hebrews is right between Genesis and Revelation. There is an author by the name of Andrew Kursescu. He's not a Christian. He write different books. He writes for NPR and other New York Times, I believe. Again, he's not a believer. But I like the way he describes culture and society. He wrote something at the beginning of the 2000s, trying to understand what had happened to religion and psychology. He said, in the 90s, Psychology and religion joined hands in marriage, and they both proposed to us an utopia, a different world, something better coming down the road. He said, but the year 2000 came and left and nothing happened. Y2K didn't eliminate us. We're still standing, he says. And all of a sudden, they didn't know what to do with that marriage. Psychology divorced religion and married Prozac. And religion divorced psychology and married politics. He says, it seems that they both discovered that what they offered had no use at all. So they had to resource to something different. And again, I've been in the United States for many years. I came here when I was 17, about 25 years ago. I didn't know a word of English when I came. I'd just become a Christian. I just heard the message of Jesus Christ at a youth camp. I have flunked every single year. I was a bad student. My father had sent us to the best school in town, La Salle, though he had never had any education at all. He was a rancher. He wanted us to have a better future, but I was a bad student. I did horrible in English. I didn't know how to say a word in English. But I heard the message about Jesus Christ at a youth camp. Some missionaries came and invited me to this camp. Now, what I understand now in retrospect is that what we read in Hebrews 1 is actually the story of our lives. Let me go to it and read it with you, and I want to try to give you 3 or 4 points that will help us again understand who Jesus really is. Hopefully gain a different and new, renewed perspective of his awesomeness. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I told you I was 16 years old. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. My oldest brother was in the police, and he said, why don't you apply? I went and applied. He had connections, but they rejected me. So I applied for the Air Force. I kind of liked that, although I hated planes and I was afraid of heights, but I wanted to prove something to somebody, so I said, I'm going to apply to the Air Force. Passed the physical, but when it came down to the psychological test, they said, you failed. You're not fit for the Air Force. I didn't want to ask anything about that. So I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. I'd already finished high school. I was involved with the wrong crowd. And at 16 already, there were quite a few nights when I went to sleep with a gun in my mouth because I had a lot of questions and there were no answers. I didn't know why I had to live on this earth. I didn't know why I had been born. I didn't know what the purpose of living was. I'd never been exposed to the Bible, though I went to La Salle, a Catholic school down there. My father had left the house. Again, I was involved with the wrong crowd, trying to make a living in the wrong way, because at that time, my hometown was the epicenter of the cocaine business for Colombia. 16 years old, I'd seen a lot of life. One day, a group of missionaries came to play basketball with us. I had seen them already, and I'd seen their kids. We had a little basketball court where all the neighborhood kids sort of came together, convened Saturdays and Sundays to play. And the missionaries would bring their little kids during the weekdays in the morning to play there. And I remember in my car sometimes with my friends, I would use my gun and from the distance point it at the little kids and say, wouldn't it be great just to shoot, you know, a couple of them? That's what I felt. I had grown up with the conviction that if you were a Christian, you were a communist. And here are the missionaries coming into our neighborhood. They're bringing communism. We got to stop it somehow. That's what we believed. When the missionaries came to play basketball, they were playing rough like us. They were elbowing, they were pushing, and we kind of liked this. Well, lo and behold, these missionaries invited us to a youth camp. A bunch of my friends wanted to go. At the end, they all bailed out. I had to go by myself. And at this camp, I heard this campground, I heard the message of Jesus Christ. The man who spoke said, I'm not asking you to invite Christ into your hearts. I'm asking you to consider giving your lives to Jesus Christ, to following him and to serving him the rest of your days. I just turned 17. I had nothing else to do, so I said, well, if it's true that he's God, and if there's a heaven and a hell, I don't want to go to hell. And if he can give me something better than what I already have for my life, I want this. So the very last night, by myself, I was there. And I remember still hearing the river, the water trickling down at night, probably 1 or 2 a.m., because it was right next to a river out near the jungle in Colombia. 17 years old, and I said, Jesus, here I am. I want to serve you. Had no idea what that meant. Now, 25 years later, I understand it a little better. Not completely, because I know there's always something more to learn. But what Hebrews says is that God, one of the things I learned there at the camp that really excited me, that really got me motivated, was this. God speaks. God talks. You see, I thought that it was our duty to try to figure out, decipher somehow who God was. But what this man said was that the Bible teaches that God takes the initiative and he approaches us. That's the story of the Bible. It slowly comes towards us. And I know you have your miracle in your life. That was my miracle. He came down. And though Hebrews says that he speaks through the prophets, those are the sent ones. God used missionaries, prophets, that came down to that little town near the jungle in Colombia and approached me. That was revolutionary to me. God speaks. He talks. He's a person. And he wants to tell you things about your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. Now, we grow so accustomed to this that we lose its power. It's there. But for most people around the world, that's revolutionary. You don't expect God to speak, but he does. So that's the first thing I learned, is that this God actually wanted to talk to me. He wanted to know me. He was interested in me. So I gave him my life. Now, again, it's been 25 years since that happened. Now, for the last 20 years, I've been going around the world trying to explain this to people. I've been working as an evangelist, but my gift is not evangelism. Just I went out there because I read in the Bible that I was supposed to go and make disciples, to go and tell others about Christ. This has taken me to 29 countries already. Remember, I didn't think I would get in a plane. I was afraid of heights. I was 19 years old when I finally got the guts to get in a park swing and actually swing. Merry-go-rounds were frightening to me. When our kids were little, they loved going to the Galleria merry-go-round. It was torture to me, but I had to go with them. See, so I didn't have physically what it took to be able to do that. God has done it. The writer of Hebrews not only says that this God speaks to us, that he approaches us, that he sends prophets, but he says now he talks to us, he speaks to us through the Son, Jesus. And here's what I really want to focus. In coaching, there is a term that's, we call it the aha. Aha is what happens when you finally understand something, like you're working on a math problem for 2 hours and you finally get it and you go, aha, so that's what it was, okay? Like you're trying to get a date with that girl and she keeps saying no, and all of a sudden she says yes, you go, aha, so that's how I should have said it from the beginning. So you're trying to get that sale, and they keep saying no. They keep giving it to somebody else, and all of a sudden they call you and say, hey, we want to work with you. Aha, I get it now. About 4 years ago, someone asked me this. They said, what is your aha? And I couldn't answer. That sort of launched me into an existential internal quarrel in my own life. Because I was being an evangelist, and I realized that my passion was not people. Someone also asked me, I had the privilege of studying a master's in philosophy at Biola University in L.A., and I studied with Dallas Willard and William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, and all of them, and I was really into all this philosophy. Someone asked me at that time, I read this, Diogenes, the Greek philosopher, said, the more I know people, the more I love my dog. When they asked me, do you have a passion for people? I couldn't say yes. I like people, But I know I'm people. I know how bad I can be. What I realized was that my passion was not for people. My passion was for Christ, for Jesus. And I wanted people to be able to see him and go, aha, so that's what God is. So that's who God is. I want this. That was my passion. It was not necessarily people. It was God. And to be able to help people have an aha with God. Over the last 3 or 4 years, I've been talking with Pastor Danny about this because I was uneasy in doing what I was doing. I realized that there was something missing. I had Christ, I had people, but I was moving a lot. There was a missing ingredient that more and more became clear as we got involved here at Chase Mountain Baptist Church. And that was the importance of church. Let me go back to the next verse, the Son. And I know I have this tendency when I speak, I lose people. But don't worry, I'll get you back. It all makes sense towards the end. It's just, I want to make sure that you don't fall asleep on me. And if you fall asleep, don't snore, you'll wake up the others next to you. He says, now he speaks to us through the Son. He's the heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. Now, when I understood this, I wanted to just come live with God. Again, I was 17 years old when I understood it finally, because I had that question. Especially young people, let me direct this story to you. It was 1998, I think. I had the privilege of speaking at Georgia Tech. We were living in Atlanta, and I was traveling a lot under a ministry that is led by a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias. I worked with Ravi. I was an associate apologist, evangelist, traveling a lot, speaking. And I gave a talk at Georgia Tech. There were a lot of brilliant kids there. And at the end, they wanted to ask questions. And I always do that. I encourage questions. A kid got up and said, you know, the only thing I don't like about what you say that God created the universe, that God is the one who sustains all this, because that's what the Bible says. He says, that's mythological. That's not logical. So I went back to him and I asked him a question. I said, okay, let me answer that. Let me give you a case scenario. Pretend you get to your house one night and your mom is putting a cake in the oven. Is that logical or not? He says, that's stupid. That doesn't go. I said, no, tell me. Is it logical? He said, yes. Okay. What if you come home one night and you see the cake putting your mom in the oven? Is that logical? He said, no. I said, okay, keep that thought. You see, mythology is about inert, non-living things become living. The Greeks had these two concepts. One was the logos, the thought, the intelligence, the purpose that creates everything. And they also had the cosmos. It's the universe as we know it. They came to the understanding that logos, intelligence, has to exist before the cosmos comes into being. In other words, the mom has to be there first before the cake happens. So I told him this, listen, in mythology, you have like in Mesopotamia, you had the sweet water and salty water. They fell in love. They do what waters do when they fall in love. They had children. That's mythology. And then beings came into being. Intelligence happened after that. In Egypt, it was the same. Out of the water, non-living things came the living humans and semi-gods and gods and all that. So I said to him, listen, logos has to be before cosmos. There has to be a watchmaker before a watch. There has to be a God before there is something created. And that's what Hebrews teaches. It says, he made the universe. He was already there, and he made it happen. He created it. He designed it. Now, when I was 17 years old, and I understood this, I went, wow. Because I looked around, and all of a sudden, I realized, now I understand why trees are the way they are. Haven't you guys asked that question? Have you asked that question before? Why are trees the way they are? You haven't, right? Don't worry, it's just for weird people like me. But I had that question. So the first thing he says here is, this God is intelligent. He creates everything. And hey, listen to this. I had a lot of questions about myself. And what I discovered here is that if he created everything, the universe, he created me. I was not just the consequence, the outcome of some random thing that happened. He had created me. I was important. You see how it's important. And that changed everything for me. But then let's keep reading. He says this. He made the universe. He's the reflection of God's glory, and he's the exact representation of his being. Let me stop right there for a second. This one is fabulous. I was 13 years old when my cousin came back from Mexico. He had gone to Mexico to study medicine. After 5 years, he'd come back. There were like 30 of us at our house in the capital city of Bogota. We went to pick him up at the airport. Everybody went. At that time, Bogota, Colombia was kind of backwards. We weren't exposed to a lot of the world at that time. He came back, and I remember the first meal we all had together. He brought out a little jar with what seemed to be fruit. So we asked him, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, this is called jalapenos." So we said, "What are jalapenos?" He said, "They're kind of a sweet fruit that Mexicans eat with their meals." Now, we weren't exposed to Mexican food. I love Mexican food now. He brought it, he opened it up, he took a morsel of food, and then he bit into a jalapeno. And we were all curious. So I remember I was the most adventurous, for not say big mouth. So I said, "Can I try one?" He says, "Sure." And I know that he waited for that moment for 5 years. I bet you from the first moment he tried a jalapeno, he thought, "Can't wait to get back." He gave him a purpose for finishing school. So it's like, "Can't wait to go back and do it to my family." Remember when I grabbed that jalapeno, grabbed the stem, looked funny, kind of, had a funny shape. I'd never seen anything like that. It was big. And everybody stopped doing what they were doing. You could hear the click of the forks and knives, resting on the plates, and everybody's eyes just focused on me. I remember as if it were yesterday, I tilted my head backwards, put the jalapeno above, lowered it slowly, put it in my mouth, and I remember when my teeth went through the outer layer into the pulp, and I thought it's like any other fruit, but I couldn't taste anything. I kept pressing, and when my teeth perforated the inside layer that kept that stuff inside, it was as if, now that happened, it was as if hell had been uncorked inside my mouth. Something happened there, and it went everywhere. I put it out. I brought it out of my mouth. I didn't have to eat it, but something had touched me, and it went to my brains, my feet, my hands, my liver, everywhere. I could feel it. I had come in touch with the jalapeno, and I didn't have to bite it. I didn't have to eat it. He said, "Drink water." I kept drinking water, and water makes it worse. You have to drink milk, but I didn't know at the time. See, I stopped there. I was running around, and it dawned on me when I thought about it later, 8 years later, that what the Bible is saying, this word right here, is the very essence of God. Is that when you place your trust in Jesus, when you say, "Okay, Jesus, I want to recognize you as the only God. I want to follow you and love you." When you, by faith, say that, is what happens is not that hell gets uncorked inside your mouth. It's that heaven gets uncorked inside your soul. And then you experience everything that has to be experienced about God. All of a sudden comes to your life. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, and 4 says that he gives us the possibility of partaking from God's divine nature. Wow. We have to stop on this. Did you know that there are people walking around, going around the world, and I've had debates with many of them, who charge $1,000 a person to teach a big crowd that they can be like God, that they can experience God? You know that? They make a lot of money. What the Bible says is, listen, when Christ died and resurrected, that's what he gives us. We're able to partake of God's nature. You touch the juice of God. This divine jalapeno of God comes into your being through Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It's the very essence. Now, that's why, if you truly put your faith in Jesus, it is impossible to continue being exactly the same. Something changes in you. We don't become perfect, but something changes, and you know that there's something different inside of you. You've tasted something. So he's the reflection. He's the exact representation. And not only that, look at the next one. He said, he provided for the purification of sin. So this God we serve, and again, I know I'm combining different things here. This is very apologetic. Apologetics is just a defense of the faith. It's not a spiritual gift. So I think all of us should be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. This next term is great because life would be great if it weren't for sin. Don't you think so? I mean, I'd be a great father if it weren't for sin. Be a great husband if it weren't for sin. Be a great friend if it weren't for sin. I've spoken to only Hindus in India. I've been to the Middle East. I've been to many universities throughout the world. And this is the one point that all religions, all systems, all philosophies wish they could offer, but no one can offer. He says there's actually a remedy for that bad thing inside of us. One time I was coming back to Atlanta when we lived there, and a man sat next to me. I was tired. I thought I was going to be able to sleep, but this man looked very smart, so I thought, oh, this is going to be a good conversation. He happened to be an engineer, and he worked for the U.S. Postal Service. His job was to detect viruses in the computer programs that managed all the mail around the U.S. But also, he had to create programs. So I asked him a lot about that, about what he did. That's usually what I do. I don't start by saying what I believe. I first ask a lot of questions, and I recommend you do that too. And then we got into what I did. And I know once I open my mouth and I say I'm a preacher, you know, I'm considered guilty until proven innocent. So I went until the very end. And I told him I'm a preacher. He says, oh, okay. He said, you know, I've been very close to coming to God, but there's something I don't understand. He asked me this question. He says, if God knew, if God made me, and he knew that I was going to blow it, he knew that I was going to sin, why did he make me? And if he knew I was going to sin, why, and he made me that way, why does he punish me for sinning? Why did he create hell if he made me to sin and sin takes me to hell? He said, you know, you have the answer already. He said, how? See, I had asked him questions. And we had talked about something that's called the patch. I'm not good at computers. I know how to turn them on and off and write on them, and that's it, an email. But he said that when you write a program, you know the program is going to fail. So you anticipate that, and you create what it's called a patch. When he said that, I scratched my head and said, explain it to me. He said, well, let's pretend a program, you know, it's you're telling a robot to walk 2 steps forward, 1 left, and bow. Well, we know that the program is going to fail. It may do 1 step forward, bow, 2 forward, and back. It's going to fail somehow. So we create a patch. A patch is another program that comes and rescues the original program and helps it achieve that for which it was created to begin with. What does that sound like to you? The gospel. You see, so I told him, listen, God created us, but he knew we were going to fail. He anticipated that. Not created, anticipated it, and he gives us a divine patch. It's called Jesus Christ. He comes to the cross, dies for us, resurrects, and when we say, hey, come, patch from God, he comes and rescues us, and he enables us to do that for which we were created by God. He said, but why do we need a patch? I said, so that the program does not forget that there's a programmer. Doing this for 20 years, I've learned that the hardest thing is not proving there is a God. The hardest thing is convincing people that they are not God. That there is a God who created us. Remember when Deep Blue was created, was programmed? Deep Blue defeated Kasparov in chess. Everybody wrote great things about the program, about Deep Blue. No one said anything about the program writer, the programmer. said, this God not only comes to us, he takes the initiative, he comes to us and talks to us, he wants to reveal himself to us. He made everything so he knows the way we are, he knows who we are. And then he became a human, Jesus. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we get to taste everything about God, we get to partake in that nature. He says, but not only that, he knows that we need some help, so he gives us that patch that enables us to be better, to be like him. That's exactly the message that we want to give people as we go back to Bogota. The more I think about this, I've been here 9 years. We've been here. Our kids, this is what they have known as home. We live about half a mile from the church. But God progressively began to say to us, I want you to go back. Remember I told you there was a missing ingredient? The missing ingredient was the church. I realized that I'm a pastor at heart. My gifts are teaching, leadership, and shepherding, top three. The reason I was going out there is because the Bible says we all have to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Bogota is 10 million people. 4 hours away from Atlanta. So it's going to be great for you when you decide to come visit and help us. We can use your help. You know, remember I said I used to point my gun at the little missionary kids and say, well, God gave me three little missionary kids. Our kids were born here. We are a globalized family. Our kids were assembled in the United States with Colombian prime materials. My wife and I are from Colombia. My wife didn't like the United States at all either. Actually, she hated the United States. She wanted to go to Europe. She was a fashion designer, and she had been offered a scholarship to go to France and study there. And then all of a sudden she heard this message. She was 23 years old. And we met a year after that. And she gave up that opportunity to come with me to the States to prepare ourselves to become missionaries. She has come to love the U.S. We became U.S. citizens. Our kids were born here. And we thought we were going to be here the rest of our lives, serving in the States and from the States. But God said no. You see, we're celebrating Memorial Day. Great day to talk about this. We fear what's going to happen with the U.S. when we no longer have the input of the Word of God in everyday life. When we lose this great Judeo-Christian tradition, Latin America has never had it. It is time for us to take the baton from you. That's what my wife and I feel. We've been given a lot here. I finished a PhD. My wife has learned so much from many of you. And we feel that God is saying now, you got to take that baton you have received here and you got to take it to those people there. And from there, you got to do what Shades does here. We got to send people to other places of the world to take this message of Jesus Christ, to share with the world who Jesus is, so that the world cannot look at itself in the mirror and say how great we are, not look at what they can do, but again, look at God who created nature and say, wow, that is God. That is the only answer and the only hope for the world. When we lose importance and when God again earns and receives the importance that he deserves. I told you I had the chance of doing a master's degree in philosophy. And I remember when all our friends, we used to try to impress each other using big words, okay, philosophical words. So one day I wrote this and I came to class with him and I shared it with him. Said, the all-omnipotent, all-omniscient being who dwells in the abstract world experiences a feeling of affection towards me. I know this to be not a logical fallacy, nor the projection of my weakness or the need for a father figure, but actually a true fact revealed to me in propositional form. And I asked them, you know what I just said there? Does anybody here know what I said there? I used big philosophical words for a very simple fact. What I said is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The moment we lose sight of that, we go, like Andrew Kurczewski said, to political power, to other things. And we forget that it is only when people, even those whom we consider enemies, bite into the jalapeno of God, that heaven gets uncorked inside their lives, that changes and transformation happens, and we'll have more people join his glorious church. Not only did he provide answers for the sin, but he says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I finish with this. And what we are going to do is we have a table outside. My wife and our kids are going to be there. We have an envelope that has information on what we're going to be doing. We need your help. I'm not a TV evangelist, so I'm not going to promise you guys are going to give you 10 times more. If that were true, I would send my money to the evangelist so that God gives me, you know, or they would send me their money. But I'm saying we need your prayers and we need your help. It's a big task. We're excited about it. And we'd love to see you come and visit. So there's going to be an envelope with that. And we'll also give you a Juan Valdez candy that has about 3 shots of espresso in it. So you'll be up for the game and, you know, you won't be able to go to sleep tonight. But let me finish with this, a short poem by John Calvin, who said this. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, Jesus, he became poor to enrich our lives. He became a slave to liberate me. He became sin to free me from his claws. In Jesus, torment is tormented, war eliminated, darkness darkened, hell is defeated, and this which is mortal is made immortal. People live with the fear of dying. What's going to happen? And Jesus came to turn this mortal thing, into an immortal being. If that's not enough to help us again get a aha with Jesus, nothing will. And if you want to fix the problem of the present, nothing like getting an aha for what the future is going to be like when you see him again to give you purpose to take you away from the failures of the present. Please come by the table. Let me finish in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, there's so much to say about you, and I just pray that your spirit will take the words that are yours from the word, not mine, put them in our hearts, and help us again have an aha with you because of who you are. Help us taste that juice of you, Jesus. Help us. There are people who need to make decisions this morning, different type of decisions. So I pray that your spirit may be prompting all of us in what we have to do. In your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.